I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, 13th chapter. I'll begin reading the 10th verse and read through the 17th verse. If you'd like to begin to turn to Romans chapter number 8. Romans 8, I'll read verse 26 and 27. In Romans 8, after you read the passage in Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 10 following. And he, that's Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said to the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work, and in them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. In Romans 8, verse 26 and verse 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Now, nail that down. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. For the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we're here this morning for many reasons. Some out of habit, some out of custom, some by invitation, some by chance. But somehow, O Lord, we feel that we are here by divine appointment. And we submit ourselves to Thee and to Thy Word and to this time of worship, asking that You will speak to that heart and that life gathered here, any and all of us, that forgiving word, that healing word, that cleansing word that we so desperately need. O Lord, touch the depths of our being, cut across all the shallowness and all the sham, all the hypocrisy and all the pretense. Father, You speak. Let me get out of the way so that Thy word and Thy holy and divine message alone might not only be heard, may it be received, understood, and incorporated into our daily living. This is our petition made in the strong, holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm fixing to take off my watch, I hope. Now, most of you know, if you come here at all, that I don't do that. It doesn't mean anything. But that's a borrowed watch. My prestige jeweler across the street trying to fix my watch. And the last time I preached one of these kind of bands on, I slung the watch off. And I didn't want anybody to be in jeopardy, although there are a couple of deacons it wouldn't hurt if it landed on one of them. But I'm going to put it over here, not to tell time, but just to get it out of the way. I might knock it off there. Let me. No, I don't trust, though. You got to watch who you hand your watch to, particularly when it's borrowed. You know, a lot of people never accept Jesus Christ for a lot of different reasons. Some people never come to know Jesus Christ because of sin and disobedience in their lives, right? Some people never go know Jesus Christ because of intellectual doubt. There are a few of these, but some. A lot of people play the game of intellectual superiority, being above theology and the Bible and the church and Christ. But usually that's not the case. Usually it's a matter of sin and disobedience. But also there are other reasons why people do not come to know Jesus Christ and do not experience the victory and the joy and the peace that we talk so much about in church. The reason is emotional immaturity. Psychological, deep psychological problems. So a lot of people feel bound and stilted as far as God is concerned, because of their own personality, mental, physical, psychological malfunctions. The older I get, the more I'm inclined to agree with Sam Shoemaker, who said, every person has a problem, is a problem, or has to live with a problem. A long time in churches, folks, we have preached a false gospel. Not intentionally, but so many times that's the way it's turned out. People have stood in the pulpit and we have said, if you walk down that aisle, ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and your life, confess your sin, turn from your sin, He will forgive you, He will cleanse you, He will save you, and from this day on, you'll not have any more problems. Now that hasn't been said so many times overtly, but that's the implication that we've given in the church. In times of revival, in times of worship, in time of renewal, Jesus Christ is the answer, period. And we leave it there. And what happens to some of us? We come down the aisle, we're baptized, we go through all the emotions of saying, I have believed, I have accepted Jesus Christ, but we, in a continual way, end up sick. We go up on that mountaintop, that euphoria, we stay there a week or two or a month or two, but then we fall down with a sickening thud at the bottom of the valley, and we're where we were with those temptations, with those problems, with those difficulties. We say, what happened? I thought when I accepted Jesus Christ, all of my maladies would pass away. And then for those in this category, two things take place. Two roads you can go down, or I could go down. One is the road of dishonesty. Dishonesty. We say, I've experienced this. Therefore, I'm a Christian. The Holy Spirit has filled my life. I'm not supposed to have these problems any longer. I'm not supposed to have these tensions anymore. I shouldn't be pell-mell as tough as this from now on. Therefore, we get dishonest. And we just take all of our problems and all of our sins that keep cropping up, and we just push them down underneath the ground. You see, down in the deep recesses of our living. And we say, they're not really there. They're there, but we don't want to talk about them. We just push them down. We just cram them down inside. And what happens when we do this? Do they stay inside? No, they come up. Mental disorders. Physical problems, emotional disturbances. They come up, they just explode, they push themselves back up through. We can't keep them down in that subconscious. And we come to church, we sing the songs, we say the prayers, we become dishonest because we say, for me and for my life at least, this experience of God and grace and Jesus Christ really didn't work. The second road we can take, we become disillusioned. We continually go to church, but we say this thing of victory and joy and happiness and fun and privilege and exaltation, and then the fun and the release and the freedom that people talk about Jesus Christ gives to folks, that just hadn't happened to me. It must be for the pastor or a few saints of the church who spend all their time in the parlor praying. But for me, where I live, where I move, where I suffer, where I work, it just doesn't work for me, and therefore become disillusioned with the whole business. We say, well, it may be true up here for some, but for the majority of us, it just hasn't worked out. Do you see where I'm going? The idea that a dramatic salvation experience gives instant emotional and psychological maturity has been perpetuated and expounded and enunciated in all of our churches, but in truth and actuality in your life and in my life, we know that has not been the case. And it'll never be the case. Because deep within the lives and the hearts of, I dare say, everyone here, in staggering degrees, in minor degrees, we discover damaged emotions. Damaged emotions. Luke chapter number 13, I read in our scripture a few moments ago, tells about Jesus encountering a woman. Look what he did. He called to her. He spoke to her. He healed her. He touched her. Now, what was her problem? The Bible said she was bent over for 18 years. The Bible says she had a spirit of infirmity. She was not demon-possessed. Many people think that she was. She was not demon-possessed. Jesus never in the New Testament touched anyone who was demon-possessed. Never did he touch a demoniac. But he touched this woman. She had a spirit of infirmity, and I think this is a biblical description of a damaged emotion in a life. I believe her problem was gross, deeply ingrained inferiority. And she spent all of these years looking down until her feeling of inferiority had affected her physical being. And she never did get to see the smile of a child or the joy of a friendly face or a sunrise or a sunset. She just looked down and saw worms and vermin and dirty feet. For 18 years she'd been bowed in this fashion. Jesus dealt with this problem. He healed this spirit of infirmity. Somebody's saying, well, there's a little passage there that said she'd been bound by Satan these 18 years. That does not mean that she was necessarily demon-possessed. You know, Satan can use your damaged emotions and my damaged emotions all the way back to our childhood. And I believe it goes back even prior to our childhood. I am confident that in your makeup and my makeup, there are racial memories. There's a genetic composition that goes all the way back to Adam itself, to the beginning of time. And we're an accumulation of all of this that's ever happened in all the generation, and especially and dramatically what has taken place in our childhood, in our home environment, in those relationships there with friends, with teachers, etc., etc. And it brings us where we are today, and so many of us who are Christians are going through life with damaged emotions. Now, we know something our forefathers did not know. We know that our lives are like islands. You know, an island, you see about one-fifth of an island that's on top. There's about four-fifths of an island that's underneath the water. You do not see it. On top is where we breathe, and it's where you build your homes. It's where the streams are. It's where the forests are. But underneath that island, four-fifths of it is underwater. That's true of your personality and my personality. And we accept God in Jesus Christ. We know the top side of our life, the rational side of our life. We confess our sins. We receive forgiveness. We say, Jesus Christ, live in my life. But for too many of us, He lives only in the top area. And the question before us this morning is, can the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrate down into that subconscious and heal damaged emotions? Now, what are some of these damaged emotions in our lives? We can't be exhaustive this morning. We can begin. I mentioned inferiority. A lot of people feel inferior. Like the fellow who said, I feel inferior, and his friend said, you should, because you are inferior. I'm not talking about that. Some people go through life limping, saying, I can't do that. Oh, I'm not any good at that. Oh, don't count on me for that. Don't expect me to be there. I'll miss the boat. I'm nothing. And we just feel so inferior. We feel so unworthy. What happens when someone with this inferiority makes up become a Christian? They just take this complex and they just transpose it right in their Christian life. And they say, God, I don't see how you could love me. I've confessed all my sins to you, Father, all of this time. But, you know, it doesn't seem to do any good. And we just feel inferior with God and say, God, I've asked you to forgive me for this time and time and time and time again. I know you're not going to forgive me this time. I'm just such a sorry vessel. We feel inferior. That's one kind of damaged emotion. Another kind of damaged emotion is a perfectionist complex. Somebody who is a perfectionist, wants everything exactly right. Here's a perfectionist that comes to know Jesus Christ. What happens to this wall? Perfectionist looks up and sees God at the top of a ladder. And the perfectionist says, I'm going to climb up to God. And the perfectionist begins to read the Bible and to study and to pray and begin to climb the rungs of the ladder until all of his knuckles are bleeding and he's barked his shins. He keeps going up. God, I'm going to get up there to you. And he gets there at the rung where God was, and God's moved up three more rungs. And the perfectionist, he starts crying out again, Lord, I want to get back to you. Lord, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to love you. We just work, work, work. We get up there and we arrive and God's moved up six more rungs. See the perfectionist mentality? Oh, how this happens in practical living. Goes back to our homes. We wanted to please mother and daddy. They were brought up in the old Puritan ethic. We would say, I'm going to set the table. And we'd set the table and mother would come in and say, oh, you've got the knives in the wrong place. The knives don't go over there, they go over here. Oh, you wanted to please. So you go the next day, you're going to set the table, you put the knives in exactly the right place. You say, oh, look, the spoon doesn't belong over there. You've got it wrong now. Can't you learn anything? Then finally you get where you can set the table. Yes, you forgot to get the glasses. You know, we can't count on you, son. And here's a fellow who's just an average student, and he brings home C's on his report card. His father says, you know, if you really worked a little harder, you could make B's. Goodness, can't you make a B? Boy, and he goes and he works and he studies, and finally he comes home, he's got a whole report card of B's. He goes home to see how he's going to please mom and dad. Look, mom and dad, I've got all B's on my report card. You know, if you really applied yourself, you could make A's. Boy, and he goes, it takes him a semester or two, and he studies, and finally he comes home and he makes all A's. He knows that mom and dad at long last, they're going to be proud of it. He's ready to put out everything he had, more than he had. He comes on that report card. Here's all the A's, mom and dad. And daddy looks at it and says, ah, those teachers always give A's. Remember Time magazine that had that black cover on the front of it? when the God is dead, theologians made their profound pronouncements. A reporter interviewed one of those men and asked him, "Who is God? What do you think of when you see the name God?" And this theologian said, "God to me is that little voice inside that's always saying, that's not quite good enough." You know, that kind of God should have died. It didn't tell us anything about God, but it told us a lot about that man and his damaged emotions. Perfectionist. See what happens to us in our living? Another damaged emotion is a sensitive kind of person. You know this kind of guy, this kind of person? You have to handle them with kid gloves. Boy, they just fly over the handle. They misunderstand what you say. And boy, they're just ready. And you have to kind of walk around them. Oh, just don't touch me. I'm like a porcupine. You know, I was walking out in the churchyard and here comes sensitive Charlie, and I didn't have time for Charlie, and I just was busy, and I said, "Hey, Charlie, how you doing? Good to see you, partner," and went on and got in the car and went to the meeting. 3 days later, a woman called me on the telephone. It's a wonderful woman, Mrs. So-and-so. She helps me run the church. And she called and said, "Are you mad at Charlie?" I said, "Charlie who?" See, I didn't run to Charlie and say, "Charlie, oh, you're wonderful. It's marvelous to see you. You're the greatest guy in all the world." See, sensitive Charlie, something was wrong. Heaven help you if you're married to somebody like this. Always have to prop them up, build them up, compliment them. "You're okay. Yeah, you're fine. Lovely. Marvelous." See? Damaged emotions in you and in me. What happens to somebody who gets real sensitive? Somebody's hurt them, haven't they? Somebody's let them down. Somebody's abused them. And they've just withdrawn. And we have a combination of these emotions in many of us, don't we? To greater or lesser degrees. But you can go another way when somebody hurts you. You can go to the way of brutality. That's right. Instead of being sensitive, you can go and be strong. We know people use things to beat other people over the head. You can use sex. You can use your position. You can use your authority. You can use your wealth. You can use a pulpit or Sunday school class and just hammer people down. See? Damaged emotion. What about fear? That's another emotion. We could take all the fears, all the phobias they hear, claustrophobia, anthropophobia, and acrophobia, and all of them thrown in between, and just write an encyclopedia, couldn't we? Fears. But you know, the greatest fear of all is the fear of failure. The fear of failure. Sensitive people, so many times, have a combination of this fear. Their fear they're going to fail, and their fear to do anything, and many times it can be to an excess. They're fearful to go anywhere. You heard about the fellow who was so sensitive, he quit going to football games because he felt every time a team went in the huddle, they were talking about him. Damaged emotions. How many people here have ever sold used cars? Would you raise your hand if you ever sold used cars? Be proud of it. That's a lofty possession. I've done a little of that. Now, all these used car salesmen, they know the kind of personality. When I mention this phrase, they'll know who I'm talking about. Tire kickers. Every used car lot has three or four of these guys. They come in all the time. They're looking for some super bargain, and the first thing they do is kick tires. You know. Now, I can tell you one thing. You can't tell a thing in the world about kicking a tire. You can look at it, see if it's flat or, you know. But kicking a tire, but they look at it and say, it's out of line. They kick the tire and they raise the hood. They listen to the motor and they call somebody over there and says, "Do you hear that?" Nobody can hear it but the tire kicker. See, he's got fear in his life. And he's never going to buy a car. Mark it down. He's just not going to buy a tire. But he's the bane of all of those in the used car business because always looking at the car. He hits the fenders. He look, doesn't know a battery from a carburetor. But he goes in all the way looking for some great buy. But even if he found that great buy, chances are he wouldn't commit himself to it. He's fearful that he'll fail. He's bound by the tyranny of the oughts and the tyranny of the shoulds. I ought to do that. I should do that. But he's handcuffed by the if-onlys. If only this would happen. If only that would happen, I would do the if-onlys. And the if-onlys never take place. Fearful of making a decision of any kind. What happens to someone this kind of fear? They come and they're confronted by God and Jesus Christ. They're fearful of taking the leap of faith to come into the church, make a commitment to the Lord. They're fearful because it's going to cost them something and they never get to exactly the right church or exactly the right situation. Inability to make a decision. Fear. Oh, we could talk about many of them, but I just to sort of bring it to a conclusion here of these areas, need to talk about sex. Does it bother you that I mention the word sex in the pulpit? Do you get upset? Does that disturb you? If so, you must get upset and disturbed when you read the Bible. The Bible is very candid. I know pastors who stand their pulpit and say, I'm going to be like the Apostle Paul in Corinthians. I know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They say, I'm not going to deal with all these issues in life. I know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what Paul said. Do you know what he said following that? What did he say in the book of Corinthians? He began to talk about party divisions. He began to talk about getting drunk at the communion table. Yeah. He began to talk about taking people to courts of law. He began to talk about all sorts of sexual problems, from homosexuality to incest to premarital to postmarital relationships. He talked about funerals. He talked about marriage. He talked about death. He talked about conflict. He talked about divorce. He talked about how to take up collection, and he ended the book telling the church how to have an every member canvas. But he started all this by saying, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What does that mean? It means that the most practical thing that can be said is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if Jesus Christ and Him crucified, if this area, this gospel does not touch every area in your life, the top one-fifth as well as the bottom four-fifth, then we ought to padlock the church, cut out the lights, and go home. It's raining. It'd been a great morning to sleep in anyway. But you see, Jesus Christ and Him crucified speaks to your needs and speaks to my needs right where we have damaged emotions. And that's that verse in Romans 8, chapter number 26 and 27, which says the Holy Spirit, gets this word, helps our infirmities. Mark that down. The Holy Spirit helps our infirmities. And I love the Greek word there for helps. Soon anti lambano. Soon anti lambanatai. It's a tremendous Greek word. Now, I normally don't like preachers always talking about Greek. I know a little Greek, a little Hebrew. One has a restaurant, the other in a clothing store. But this word, soon anti lambano, is a tremendous word. It's the Greek word for help here. Soon means with. Anti means over on the other side. Lambano means to take hold of. Look what it means. The Holy Spirit, soon anti lambano, the Holy Spirit comes in our infirmities with our damaged emotion and takes a hold of these damaged emotions over on the other side and heals and cleanses and touches. But that's only one side, isn't it? You see, a lot of people are praying amiss. We're praying for magic and not for miracle, because in miracle there has to be a response from you and from me.
We say, Lord, heal me of this. Lord, help me of this. Lord, forgive me of this. But always there has to be a human response. Otherwise, it's magic and not miracle. Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, he could have said, be healed, but he didn't. He said, stretch it forth. See? Do something, an act of your faith. Sumani Lambano means that the Holy Spirit comes and takes hold of your damaged emotion, my damaged emotion, over on the other side and heals us. But we have to respond. Now, how do we respond in letting the Holy Spirit of God touch the damaged emotions in your life and in my life? The first thing we do is to face up to what ails you. Did you get that? Don't suppress it. Don't explain away. As the Spirit of God says, this is a hang up in your life. Face it. That's the first step. The next thing, accept your responsibility for that damaged emotion. I'm thinking of a service where an 81-year-old man came down the aisle and weeping and crying. And he said, only tonight have I forgiven my father. He just beat me and beat me as a child. He said, he's been dead many years, but I've held this hidden resentment and hatred in my life from my dad. And he said, only tonight have I forgiven him. Only tonight am I free. Face the sin, the problem, the damaged emotion in your life. And then accept your responsibility for it. Because you see, life is a tapestry, ladies and gentlemen. On one side, there's the loom and there's the shuttle. And on one side are our parents and our friends and our problems and our assets and all of our racial and genetic history. And we take all of this and we take the shuttle and we pass it through the loom. But how we respond to all of this, see? We pass it back through as our own ingenuity and our own sensitivity. We're making the tapestry, how we respond to life. The third thing to do about damaged emotions is to ask the question that Jesus asked in John chapter number 5. The question Jesus asked there is either the silliest question or the most cruel question are the most profound question that's ever been asked in the New Testament. Jesus asked the man who'd been waiting there for 38 years to be healed. As the water was stirred, you know what he asked him? Do you want to be healed? I've been waiting here 38 years. Every time the water begins to swirl around with an angel, somebody beats me in the pool. Jesus said, do you want to be healed? And I think he'd ask some here this morning that question. Do you want to be healed? There are a lot of folks, a lot of people here, even in this sanctuary. You subconsciously, at least, enjoy living through life. Oh, I've been divorced. Oh, I've been abused. Oh, you don't know the problems I've had. You don't know the alcoholic home I came from. You don't know all the difficulties in my life. And we enjoy going through life being abused. And we enjoy and we use all the rationalization of everything we do. And somebody needs to ask us, do you really want to be healed? Do you really want to be made whole? Or do you enjoy being a spiritual and moral cripple all of your life, leaning on other people, always crying out and pouring out all the damaged emotion, blaming it on somebody else? The fourth thing to do is to forgive anybody and everybody you think may have abused and damaged your life. Did you hear that? Forgive anybody and everybody that may have abused or damaged your life. A husband, a wife, a child, a friend, an employer, employee, somewhere way back there, you have to forgive that person. I'm going to show you something really important here. Did you know that forgiving people who have hurt and scarred you is just one side of the same coin of taking the responsibility for your life and for my life? You see, once I forgive a mother or a father, let's say, once I forgive this person who hurt and scarred me and damaged me and abused me, then I have to take responsibility for my life. Up to that point, I could blame on somebody else, see? I'm like I am because of, and I give you a whole lot of reasons. But once I forgive all of these others and all these other events, then I have to stand on my own feet. Same coin. Forgiveness and responsibility. Just different sides of it. And then you have to forgive yourself. Don't tell me you believe God has forgiven you when you haven't forgiven yourself. You have to forgive yourself. The Lord has forgiven. The Lord has cleansed. I have a feeling that so many of us go to God confessing our sins, asking for His forgiveness. Over and over again, the Father must be saying, I'm sick and tired of hearing that. We settled that a long time ago. How long are you going to stay down in the mud? And the Bible tells us that God can not only forgive, but He forgets. I don't know how divine omniscience can forget, but the Bible says that God does. We keep going back, wading through all that slime and all that filth, and going down there and saying, oh, here it is again, Lord, forgive me. So I've already forgotten it. I've covered it with the blood. It's cleansed, it's forgiven, it's gone. You have to forgive yourself. And then the final thing I'd say is you have to let the Holy Spirit teach you how to pray. See, we have not because we ask not. And many times we ask amiss. And this is what this passage in Romans 8 says. The Holy Spirit takes my words and interprets them and teaches me how to pray to Jesus Christ to the Father. See? The Holy Spirit will touch that area and teach you how to pray. Teach me how to pray in this area of damaged emotions. I'm thinking of a woman who came a long time ago. She had a home background that's absolutely unbelievable. Alcoholic parents, poverty, a father who treated her as another wife rather than as a daughter. Abused, cursed, neglected, laughed at, you name it, she'd walk down that trail. She became a Christian, 1/5 of her life, external part. Married a missionary, somehow passed the psychological test and went on a mission field, had several children, but all of these damaged emotions made her home hell on earth. She couldn't take it any longer. And they kept cropping up, cropping up. She came back to America totally destroyed emotionally, physically. She went to a godly counselor. He listened to her for many sessions and finally said, you're ready to have a service of healing for your damaged emotions. And she went back through all the sordidness of her childhood that she could remember and prayed for healing, but nothing happened. A week went by and she called the counselor and she said, I've got to see you right now. And she came down and they talked and she said, let me tell you what happened last night. She said, all the family was asleep. She said, about 3:30 in the morning, I woke up and I couldn't go back to sleep. And she said, I began to pray, oh Lord, how long am I going to keep on being mixed up and confused and distorted and vicious and mean and sweet? How long am I going to be on this merry-go-round, this roller coaster? And she said, Jesus came just as real to me in my prayer and said, Mary, and that's not her name, by the way, said, Mary, I want you to go with me in your mind and in your heart back through the memories of your childhood. And she said, I remember it being just like a long passageway, like going through an art gallery. And she said, there were pictures on the wall of all the sordid, backward, tragic events of her childhood and her teenage years. And she said, Jesus, I can't go back and face all that again. He says, you can go because I'll go with you. You see, folks, this kind of emotional and spiritual healing is possible because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus says, I'll go with you. And Mary said, I went back with Jesus holding my hand, and we stood before this sordid picture there on the wall, Gary, of my mind and my memories. And she said, I cried and I felt all the pain and all the shabbiness and all the dirtiness and all the garbage I felt there. But said Jesus said, I'll just erase it, Mary. And said he erased it and took the picture off the wall. And she said, we walked to the next picture in the gallery. And she said, I felt exactly the way I felt at that moment. Oh, so empty, so dead, so lost. But said Jesus just erased it and took the picture off the wall. And she said, for over an hour, we went through all the memories until there were no more pictures on the wall. And she said, I was well and whole and clean again. This dear woman and her family have been on the mission field now for many years since that occasion. And she's got a clean bill of emotional health every single time. And there's life in her life. There's life in her family because all of the damaged emotions, all the scars